Let me invite you back to your seats as we prepare to hear from God's Word together today. As you make your way there, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4. This chapter marks the grand finale in our story, and what a finale it is. It's so loaded, in fact, we're going to have to divide it up into two parts. So we're going to do verses 1 to 12 today, and then the second, it's not really a half, but the second part will be next Sunday from verses 13 to 22. And even breaking it up that way, these passages are still incredibly dense. Sort of like drinking from a fire hose. It's kind of what they're like. Have you ever had that experience? I have never had this experience, but perhaps some of you have. You get on the highway, and you begin to speed up. You merge into traffic, and you're driving for a little while. And maybe you have the radio on, and you're listening, and you're just having a good time. And then you look down, and you realize we are flying. Right? That's never happened to me, but we're going well past the speed limit. And all of a sudden, you have to slow down, right? Well, that experience is this story. We set off on what seemed like a very nice little scenic drive through town, right? We've been reading about a beautiful real-life romance that's set in this quaint little setting. And yet somewhere along the way, things started speeding up, didn't they? Without us even realizing it. And at several points in this chapter, we're going to look down and realize we are going fast. The acceleration was so smooth, we didn't even feel it, but we are flying. And if you recall, the last chapter ended with a massive curveball. Ruth, the outsider young widow, has made a clandestine trip and proposal out to Boaz, Naomi's wealthy kinsman redeemer, for him to marry her. Yet without warning, we shockingly learned that he indeed would love to, but there is a closer relative who actually has the first rites of redemption. And the curtain dropped on that last scene, scene 3, with us waiting on the edge of our seats and wondering, how is this all going to turn out? All we know for sure at this point is that one way or another, the Redeemer is going to settle this matter today. And today is just so happens to be when we pick up in chapter 4. But before we read, let me also mention the two points of today's message, because they're critical to know at the outset. And here are those two points. The rightful redeemer from verses 1 to 8, and the recognized house from verses 9 to 12. We're going to discover there's an inseparable link between those two points, the rightful redeemer and the recognized house. And so please join me in reading from Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We're going to start off reading down to verse 4. As we read, let's remember that this is God's word speaking to us this morning. The author writes, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst this morning. But we see here that Boaz is clearly a man on a mission, and he is a man of his word. If Boaz told you we ride at dawn, we ride at dawn, right? He says, I'm going to go get this straightened out. And there is a near seamless connection between him leaving, telling Ruth that, and then him going back into town and going up to the city gate immediately after. But unlike the previous scene, which took place at night, right? It was under the cover of darkness. It was a very, very private affair. Ruth and Boaz had taken great care to keep it hush-hush, right? Just make sure nobody sees her leaving. This scene is the exact opposite. All of these events are about to take place in broad daylight. They were going to be for all to see in public. That's on purpose because the narrator is making sure to demonstrate that what's about to happen is the certified, legitimate truth, so help me God. What is about to unfold is legitimate. All this took place on the record, if you will. A fact that is going to become more and more and more noteworthy as we progress in chapter 4. And it's also important to know that the gate of a town, which we normally thought of, I thought of a gate as just something that was a way in and out of the city, and it protected, it kept the residents protected, right? You have the wall, you need a way in and out. And this is a way to protect the residents of the city. Well, the gate did that, but it also did more than that. It functioned as kind of a town square slash municipal court. You needed something done, you went to the town gate. It was actually this enclosed area that had a lot of times bench seating around the perimeter for just such a purpose. So when you had business or legal dealings to settle, you went up and sat down in the gate, like Boaz does here. And we see in the middle of verse 1 that once again, the guy that he needs to talk to just so happens to be walking by at the right time. How about that? The exact same phrase that was used in chapter 2, verse 4, when Boaz just so happened to show up at precisely the right moment in the fields is now happening again. It's a not so subtle hint, reminder, if you will, that while Boaz is initiating the conversation, someone far, far greater is directing the proceedings. This is a court convened by the Lord. Yahweh, under whose wings Ruth came to take refuge, is at work this morning. He is going to be the one that settles this. Perhaps the Redeemer is heading out on some of his own important business because we see Boaz, who is his own relative, has to get his attention. Hey man, how you doing? Good to see you. Why don't you come sit down? And he takes that invitation and comes and sits down. But notice, he doesn't call the guy by his name. He doesn't call him by his name. I think most English translations say something like, come here, my friend. That's because there's not a great way to, this is an odd phrasing that he uses here. There's not a great way to translate it into English. Every season, the last guy that's picked in the NFL draft is unflatteringly known as Mr. Irrelevant, right? He's Mr. Irrelevant. That's the nickname that they give the poor guy. And it's technically a way of saying, you've made it to the NFL. Congratulations. We have zero confidence that you're ever going to do anything meaningful in this league. You can see your way out. You're already irrelevant the moment you get picked. Mr. Irrelevant. Well, that's what's going on here. The original phrase quite literally reads, come over here, Mr. So-and-so. That's literally how it reads. Come over here, Mr. So-and-so. The guy doesn't even get a name in the story. Doesn't even get a name. And it's an irony we're going to appreciate soon enough. But now that both parties are present, court still can't convene apart from the town elders. They are the magistrates, if you will, and apparently you need at least 10 of them to verify that this is a legitimate process. Because that's the quorum of elders that Boaz has come sit down on the benches to. He tells them, hey guys, why don't you come over and sit down? And they do the same thing. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the blessing of dealing with municipal court. Anybody in here have that huge, wonderful blessing? How quickly did it convene? Was it day of? Did you get to say, hey guys, I have a really busy schedule. I want to get this done. Let's go ahead and just put my name on the docket and why don't you bump me to the top of the list? Did that happen for you? Probably not, right? And yet we see here that Boaz is able to convene court call 10 guys, not one, 10 guys to come over and sit down. And think about this, it's an agrarian society, right? And this is harvest season. So what do you got to do if you're leading one of the leading men in a harvest city? You're overseeing harvest, right? This is the busiest, craziest time of year. And Boaz is able to tell them, hey, pause, time out. Why don't you take some time off and come over and sit down? He is a man of standing. That's some pull, isn't it? That's some pull. And he opens the proceedings with a loud pronouncement. He makes sure those in the back can hear what we're talking about. He says, Naomi has been gone for a decade to Moab. Everybody knows that. What you don't know is that she's planning to sell the parcel that belonged to her husband and our relative, Elimelech. He said, I just want you to know that, right? Now, before we go any further, also, it's crucial for us to understand the legal and the theological ramifications of what Boaz is proposing here. There's theological ramifications. The redemption of land in Israel was about far more than advertising an available piece of land. This is not like driving down over here off League Line and seeing all the for sale signs, right? This is far more significant than just a sale of land. It's tied back to God's covenant promises, which we heard about, which were celebrated even in Zechariah's prophecy this morning, right? God's covenant promises to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land of Canaan. That was their future. And that's the land which Joshua, which comes right before this book, almost very closely, that's the land which Joshua has now conquered and then parceled out by tribe, clan, and then family, respectively. So that's what's been happening up to this point. So there's a crucial link between a family maintaining their promised share in the land and them being numbered among God's people. That's a critical thing to know. To lose your inheritance is to lose your place in the covenant community. So be outside of God's people. But what happens to families like Naomi's who have been forced out by famine and have no heirs to keep that intact? Nobody's looking out for their well-being. What becomes of their fate? Are they permanently lost in this whole endeavor? Well, someone is looking out for them because in his love and wisdom, the Lord has made provisions for just such circumstances as these. He designed redemption laws. And those laws are intent on preserving and blessing his people, even in the midst of their distress. That's what they're for, to preserve and bless his people, even in times of distress. And two such laws are being discussed in this sale, two redemption laws. Although only one of them seems to be on the table at the moment. Remember back in chapter 3, Boaz promised Ruth, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. That's a reference to the Levirate law from Deuteronomy 25, which states that if a husband, like Mahlon, died without a male heir, then the widow was not to be remarried outside the family. It fell to the deceased man's brother or the next closest kin, in this case Boaz, or we thought was Boaz originally, to marry her and have children in the deceased husband's stead so that his name would never be blotted out of Israel's records. That was the goal. That's the redemption which Boaz promised Ruth. That's the redemption he's intent on settling, achieving here. But what does he actually present? He presents a much different offer than marriage, doesn't he? He said, I'll redeem you. But he presents it to Mr. So-and-so as a case of land redemption, which is a whole other section in the civil code altogether. Leviticus 25, you don't have to turn there, but listen to how it reads. This is how you redeem land. This is separate from the levirate redemption of marriage. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. This is the Lord talking. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, which is what we're talking about right now, right? Then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. That's what's on the table. That's the redemption proposal that Boaz has put forward, isn't it? To redeem this piece of land. If you want to redeem the field that our cousin or whoever it is, however they're tied together, if you want to redeem that field, then do so. If not, let me know because I'm next. And you have to know the Redeemer is licking his chops at this good fortune. This is not the kind of thing you get every day, right? Because by now, he probably is very aware of what all is happening to Naomi and her family. He knows that she left full, and by her own testimony, has come back empty. He's aware of that. He knows that there is no other heirs to get in the way of this deal. He doesn't have to give it back in the year of Jubilee, which was a way that eventually that land reverted back to original ownership. He doesn't have to do that because there's nobody there to give it back to. It all belongs to him. And while he may have had sympathy for her plight, he sure seems to view this situation as a prime investment opportunity for himself. Tough thing, you know, that happened to Naomi, right? Gosh, feel for her. But you know, that's what happens when you leave. This is what happens to you. You kind of get what you deserve. You forfeit your spot. I mean, I feel bad, but her loss is my gain. Commentator Robert Hubbard describes his perceived windfall this way. For very little money, pennies on the dollar, right? You ever seen those deals? Pennies on the dollar. Incredible returns. He could carry out a respected family duty and perhaps enhance his civic reputation. He's a good guy, right? Financially, the investment was a bargain without risk. There were no known heirs of Elimelech to reclaim title to the property later, and elderly Naomi was certainly unlikely to produce any. And I mentioned this, but even the year of Jubilee, which is when property reverted back to original family, like I mentioned, were it applicable, would pose no threat to his ownership. Hence, this is the important part, his little investment, would develop into years of productive, profitable harvests. It would enlarge the inheritance of his heirs. How could he lose? And given that, Mr. So-and-so, the pseudo-redeemer, does what any of us would do when presented with such an opening. He says, "Thank you very much, Boaz. I was not aware of that. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. I always knew you were my favorite relative." Right? You get a Christmas card this year. "Yes, I very much would like to help out poor Naomi. Where do I sign?" Right? How do I take that off her hands to help her out? And with that yes, we feel the air kind of go out of the balloon. It's like one of those moments where you have a full balloon and you just turn it loose and, you know, and it just, that's kind of what happens. "Yes, I will redeem it." That's kind of what happens to the story. It's been building, building, building. He says, "Yes, I will redeem it." And it's almost like the air goes out of the balloon. We ask ourselves, it can't be this guy, can it? It can't be this guy, right? How can he be the one who ends up with a priceless treasure like Ruth, right? He hasn't lifted a finger to help her or to care for her. We didn't even know he existed. And now he's going to sweep in at the last minute and just scoop up everything that he has not done anything for. He can't hold a candle to Boaz. This all seems wrong and off, right? Surely the redemption laws were not intended to reward selfish people like this, were they? That wasn't the intention behind these laws, to give people free in to take advantage of a poor person in their suffering and distress. That's not the point of these laws, was it? It was meant to be gracious. And it feels like with him saying yes, that injustice is actually happening because of these laws. Well, we notice a little gamesmanship afoot here by Boaz. Because Because as we saw, only one of the redemption laws has been mentioned so far. And it's by far the more enticing of the two, right? So right as the Redeemer starts to get his stamp out, he's going to stamp things and finalize this deal, Boaz speaks up. He's about to bring it down and boom, finalize it. And right before he does, it's like Boaz catches his hand and said, one minor, tiny, teensy-weensy, hardly should even mention it, detail in this arrangement. Probably not worth bringing up, but I thought you should know this too. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, which implies today, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot, we may want to read there, will not redeem it. The stroke of genius and nerves of steel, Boaz has kept the redemption of Ruth in his back pocket until the very last second possible. And then he plays it very cool by just casually mentioning her. Just very cool. And notice how he frames it. The little tiny detail that I was telling you about, it turns out the field comes with a wife. How about that? Little tiny hiccup, but we can work through it. But she's not just any wife, is she? Notice how he frames it. She's a Moabite wife, which not too popular around town. How about having some half Moabite kids? How's that going to go when they go to school, right? Heads are going to be like noogies all the time at school, right? This isn't going to be a popular arrangement. Oh, and by the way, she's not just any Moabite woman. She's also a widow who needs to be redeemed for the perpetuation of her dead husband's name. You get all that with the deal. And in one sentence, the price tag on a no-brainer deal has skyrocketed from being a simple financial transaction to becoming a whole life sacrifice. That's the change that has happened in this sentence. 8% inflation isn't too bad, is it? And we see the pseudo-redeemer immediately start to backpedal on the deal. Immediately, right? If you've ever heard the term crawfishing, which people from Louisiana know exactly what that means because crawfish always swim backwards, right? You ever heard that term, crawfishing? That's what he's doing right now. They just back in. They just kind of back out of the deal, right? They're all about it, and then they see what it might actually be, and we can almost physically hear him stuttering and stammering trying to get out of it, right? We almost hear that. The deal has gone south quickly. It's now going to cost him something, which was not part of the arrangement. Boaz has brilliantly arrange this to call his bluff. He's not the guy, is he? He's not the guy. He ain't going to pay the price of real redemption. Boaz is prepared to do so. He's not. And Boaz calls him on it. And he even states it outright. The guy even admits it to his credit. I'm not going to redeem that for myself. Listen, here's the problem. It might impair my own inheritance. I'm not prepared to give that up for whoever she is. Scholar Bruce Waltke helpfully captures him this way when he writes, in other words, Mr. So-and-so is willing to buy Naomi's field when it enhances his fame and enriches his fortune. But he exposes his self-centered motives by being unwilling to sacrifice financially, though he has the money, to save the name of Elimelech and Mahlon, and to protect their defenseless widows. The nearer kinsman is willing to participate in the covenant community, as long as it involves no risk and no sacrifice. Such action does not reflect the ethics of God's kingdom community. And now, the irony, the real reason that he's been labeled Mr. So-and-so begins to bubble to the surface. The irony of that we appreciate. He refused to redeem Ruth for the sake of preserving his own name, and therefore the author refuses to name him. You see how that got turned around on him real quick? He thought he was doing one thing and it flipped on him. Even in this modern era where carefully crafted social media rebuttals are aimed at just taking out your opposition, you want to waylay him, right? This narrator has no equals. He not only doesn't just destroy your name, even worse, he quite literally obliterates it. It's gone. Struck from the record. Mr. So-and-so. For his lack of compassion, the guy's name gets scrubbed out of the lasting records altogether. He acted in selfish motives, thinking, this is how I preserve my name. And it was the way to get rid of it. But the author's not done yet. In verse 7, he does a brief interlude to explain yet another custom in ancient Israel. We see that the time of this writing must have been later on. The story had been passed down, but the guy interjects occasionally, the author, to explain things as if there's a distance between when these events happened and when he writes this book. And so this is one of those moments where he interjects to explain another custom in ancient Israel. Verse 7. He says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Now, why the sandal? Right? Who wants a sandal? Who wants a dirty old sandal from the guy, right? Couldn't we have a deed or just etch something in stone or just make sure everybody knows, like, yeah, here's the thing. Why would you send a guy home with one shoe? And why would you want his other shoe, right? Why is that the custom? Well, there are all kinds of theories about the significance of this particular gesture. But the truth is, we're not exactly sure. But it's not the first time we've heard of such a thing in Israel. Not surprisingly, the sandal thing also shows up in, guess where? Deuteronomy 25. The chapter on levirate marriage that we mentioned earlier. What a coincidence. Listen to what was written there. And if the man, the deceased husband's brother, does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Could there be a more derogatory name for your house? Put that over the welcome home, you know, those signs they give out, you know, the house of him whose sandal was pulled off. So it's not hard for us to see what the narrator is doing here, right? He's forever designating Mr. So-and-so's house as the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. That's what he's doing. He's designating this house. This is what's going on here. But he's not doing that to be mean or to take a cheap shot. Not at all. He's emphatically driving a wedge. He's driving home a point, dramatically contrasting this guy who claims to be a redeemer and Boaz, who is the Redeemer. He's putting that, he's making that abundantly clear in his storytelling, isn't he? Every detail is arranged to draw a contrast between this guy and Boaz. This guy's motivation and Boaz's motivation. This guy's character and Boaz's character. Or his lack of it. It's as if he's putting the gavel in our hands and saying, you decide. You decide. You declare which of these men is the real Redeemer in this situation. There's only one in this story. Which one of them is it? One of them is only all hat and no cattle, right? He's all talk. But when push comes to shove, Ruth can't depend on him to be her salvation. And as a result, his legacy is going to blow away like the chaff on that threshing room floor. The other is a man of substance. He is a man of action. His legacy is the one that will endure. The true Redeemer is always going to be revealed by his sacrificial love. That's how you tell the difference. The true Redeemer is always going to be revealed by his sacrificial love. There is a clarity in that. And with that clarity, the infinitely important connection between point one, the rightful Redeemer, and point two, the recognized house. The link between those two things begins to emerge. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place, Bethlehem, by the way. You are witnesses this day. Notice it's not just the elders that are sitting there now. He addresses the elders and all the people. Get the impression that more and more people have kind of sort of forgotten about what they had to do that day, right? They're walking by and they're like, oh, what's going on here? This looks interesting. So you get your popcorn and you walk over, right? They are very much engaged in the drama that's unfolding. It's like those TV cameras that are all set up outside the courthouse, right? That significant big case that everybody wants to know, that everybody's obsessed over. Apparently that's not a new thing. Apparently that's a normal thing. Everybody wants to know what's going to happen. And so shoe in hand, you got to think shoe in hand. Sometimes these scenes just crack me up, right? Shoe in hand, Boaz turns to the gathered crowd and he declares, you're the witnesses, you're the notary, you saw what happened. And let's be clear, for the official transcript, I'm going to spell out exactly what it is that I have redeemed in this moment. He says, I bought the land that belonged to Elimelech. But it doesn't stop there. He says, I also bought the land that belonged to Mahlon, Ruth's husband, for the record. Let's be clear. But it doesn't stop there. He also names Chilion. Who's that guy? Right? He goes, he doesn't have any place in our story. This is going far beyond any known law or expectation. His wife was Orpah. She's a Moabitess. She's back in Moab. Why in the world would you want to perpetuate his name? It's undeserved completely. He has no point here. This is Boaz's astoundingly gracious way of buying back their names as well. What he's doing, I'm buying back their names too. When it's all said and done, they are going to be permanently numbered among God's people. I will not allow their names to be blotted out. Boaz's shrewdness and his sacrifice are ensuring that he's restoring this whole family. Everything they lost in chapter 1, he's putting back together piece by piece. None of it is lost. What an incredible moment of redemption. For that alone, this is an amazing finale. for that alone. But as they say on the TV commercials, wait, there's more. A lot more, in fact. Something we've been waiting on a long time. He adds, and I redeem this land, which is part of the deal, right? But I'm going to talk about the second part of the deal, which is what I've been after the whole time. Take or leave the land. I keep it for them. This is what I've been after. And I have redeemed Ruth as my wife. Before God and before these witnesses today, to have and to hold, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. What a scene. What a rapturous scene. What a triumph of righteousness. Listen, you ever wonder if righteousness triumphs in the end? It does. What a triumph of righteousness. What a sweet, sweet ending. We didn't think we were going to get here, did we? We didn't think we were going to get here. We've been on a long journey. It sure didn't seem like this is where we were headed, did it? It seemed like things had gone off the rails in chapter 1. We've had curveballs. We've had surprises. We've had things we didn't expect. Welcome to life, right? Guess where we ended? Righteousness triumphs. What a sweet, sweet ending. The worthy woman and the worthy man united in holy matrimony, finally. The end of the story, the end of the book, is the holy man and the holy wife brought together in union. Wonder what other book ends that way. Certainly how those gathered here view it. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. First, these witnesses affirm their role in this contract. Some of them perhaps even became the source of this story as it was preserved and retold to later generations. They may have become the source of this. Either way, the solemn part of their duty is wrapped up with the "We are witnesses" proclamation. That's a formal declaration. The legal transaction is done. This is settled. The matter is settled. It's not to be brought up again. If anybody brings it up, we are witnesses. We will testify as to what happened today. This matter is settled. And yet this day goes far beyond the formal. The session has adjourned. The party is just getting started. The witnesses erupt with joy-filled, spontaneous blessings on their marriage. Three in particular. One for Ruth, one for Boaz, which we saw in verse 11, and then we'll get to the last one in verse 12, one for their children. First, they say, may the Lord make Ruth, the woman who's coming into your house, like Rachel and Leah. It's an astounding confession. Remember, Ruth's a Gentile. She's from a bitterly despised nation. And here they are comparing her, of all people, right? This outsider who was gathering crops in their fields a week ago. They're comparing her, to the two foundational women in the quite literal birth of their people. That's who they're comparing her to. Talk about change. Why in the world would they have such a radical change of heart about Ruth, apart from them seeing the Lord's hand at work in her life? What we have seen, they have begun to see too. So the blessing rests on her. The second for Boaz, they enact a two-part parallel blessing. May you, Boaz, act worthily in Ephrathah. And may your name be revered, where? In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. Not everywhere, but in this particular town. Now, Ephrathah and Bethlehem, those are both references to the same region. There's an overlap there. It's a double blessing, talking about the same part of the country. We're talking about A bullseye. You got a bullseye, and then you got the little bullseye within the bullseye. We're inside it right now. Talking about a particular place. Israel's the bullseye on the whole map of the world, and get it zero in. Now we're in a tiny little town. May your name be revered in Bethlehem. Remember, Boaz didn't do this so that people would celebrate him, did he? Didn't do it. He acted to preserve the names of others. And again, in a reversal, and a sweet ironic reversal, because he acted to preserve the name of others, for that reason, he is the one whose name is going down in Bethlehem lore. He's the one we're talking about this morning, isn't he?
Yes.
That shift in focus, that change from somewhere of him saying, listen, there's so much theology in him saying, I redeem this for the sake of their names. And the reply of the people saying, bless your name. There is doctrine covered up in that. That reversal is one of the ways we look down and realize we're traveling a lot faster than we thought we were. And the shift in focus is critical to us understanding the third and perfecting blessing, the establishment of Boaz's house. Verse 12, this is the third blessing. This is the cherry on top. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The story of Judah, back in Genesis 38, the story of Judah and his own widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar, it's a messed up story. You ever go back and read it? It's messed up. Completely lacking the integrity and loving kindness of this story, this couple has displayed. Nevertheless, the gracious blessing which God ultimately brought from that messed up situation remained. Of the 12 tribes, Judah has emerged as the ruling one. Of the 12 tribes, Judah has emerged. So now we got a town. Now we got a tribe. We're starting to get zeroed in, aren't we? What's being redeemed? Land and a people. But let's get tighter. Out of Judah, the reason it emerged preeminently was on the strength of Judah and Tamar's own son, Perez. His house is becoming foremost and has become foremost. And guess which clan Boaz just so happens to hail from? You guessed it. Perez. Right place, right time, huh? Right line, right town. What's coming together here? When we step back and survey these three blessings in totality, their scope is staggering. It stretches from now the patriarchs and God's promises, his original promises, all the way into future generations, distantly into the future. This blessing is no ordinary wedding blessing, is it? There's a lot messed up, a lot contained, mixed up in this. Perhaps a certain electricity must have been hanging in the air around town that day, because the crowd clearly sensed that something much more, much greater than a human transaction has just gone down. Destinies are wrapped up in this outcome. And not simply, like we thought, the destiny of an individual or of a couple or even of a family. The destinies of nations are wrapped up in this outcome. Yahweh, the one who visited his people with food, way back in chapter 1, is going to visit this marriage. The offspring of the woman is coming. Listen to how commentator Daniel Block begins to draw the significance out of these witnesses' testimony. Little did those who uttered these words realize how prophetic their words would be. 10 of them were witnesses to this, even because they had been summoned. The rest had simply gathered out of curiosity over what was happening in the gate. Now, inspired by the Spirit of God, they joined in a spontaneous and unanimous announcement of blessing upon Boaz. They had come to witness, but they left prophesying. Had they been around long enough to see the fulfillment of their prayer, they would have observed the establishment of a name and a house far greater than Perez. And with these blessings, the narrator turns to us who are now around long enough to see the fulfillment of their prayer. And he asks, can you see it yet? Can you see where this story is going? Can you see who it's pointing to? Brothers and sisters, the real Redeemer has emerged, hasn't he? We know which town he's from. We know which lineage he's from. And like Boaz, his house was birthed out of his sacrifice. Our union with him demanded a price that we can't even begin to imagine, let alone afford. Saving unworthy, sinful, helpless people like us was always going to cost him everything. That was the deal on the table. Everything. He knew it from the start, and he gladly paid it because we are his bride. We want to ask ourselves this Christmas season, which Redeemer are we trusting in? Which one? Listen, young people too, especially young people. Listen, there are a million Mr. So-and-sos out there. There's a million of them. They're on every corner, and they promise everything. They promise salvation in every way. And they're all liars, because not a single one of them is going to be there when it ultimately counts. Somewhere along the way, the price tag is going to get too high, and they're going to tap out, and you're going to be left holding the bag with Mr. So-and-so gone. So how do you know which one is the real one? Well, might I suggest the one who has publicly settled the matter once and for all. One who has shed his own blood for your soul. That is the real Redeemer. And the voices of those who witnessed that magnificent transaction, who got to be there that morning outside of Jerusalem, who got to see it with their own eyes, they are still jubilantly crying out and testifying to his glory. Let us tell you about this worthy one. Let us tell you what he has done. Let us tell you of his redeeming love for you. Let us tell you of his reign. We have seen it with our own eyes. We are witnesses. You can count on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a man of cheap talk. He is a man of costly action. He resolves his matters. He gets it done. You can rest your everything on him. Where's your peace today? Is it not that this man does what he says he would do? The man who lived 2,000 years ago, that your hope and your trust is in right now, where's your peace? This man always comes through because he has already come through. It's in the Redeemer, the real one. So which Redeemer are we trusting in? Turns out there's only one out there. But we can see him now. comes from Bethlehem. Check the speedometer. We sped up a little bit, didn't we? And the last piece is perhaps the most shocking. There's still the matter of a baby to be born in Bethlehem. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we just get a little taste of who you are as our Redeemer through the story of Boaz, the love that we see, the sacrifice, the grace, the mercy, the character, the substance, the willingness to lay it all out there. And then to realize that is you times infinity for our sake. You came and became a child. Born to die. And you reclaimed us. All that was lost. Our sin, all that our sin had lost, all that we deserved to lose. You saw us in that state and you came. You settled the matter. So our lips are full of your praise this day. We bring glory to you and honor and praise because you are the rightful Redeemer. And we declare, may your house be renowned through all generations. It's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.